Good morning. That's loud this morning. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning with you. And to look at Luke this morning, as Todd read that passage, I'll be referring to it quite a bit, actually, as we go through our passage this morning, which is Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17, and be going through verse 26. Let's pray before we start. Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask that your word can be understood. Lord, help me to only say the things that you want me to say, Lord, and the things that will honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your plainness and for your openness. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes in Luke and also the woes in Luke. And one of the things that I love about God and the Bible is that he's clear. We often say this last week we had a situation where we were trying to work through something, and it kept coming up, I don't know what to do. After 3 days of that, finally, all of a sudden, it dawned on me, because the person was saying this, and I was in agreement. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to do. My response, I don't know what to tell you. After about 2 days of that, I guess, all of a sudden it dawned on me, actually, you do know what the answer is, don't you? Yeah, actually, I do know what I should do. The problem wasn't that they didn't know what to do, and I think that's most of the time, 90% of the time when we say that about something in the Bible, I don't know what to do, it's not that we don't know what to do, we know what we want to do. And it doesn't agree with this. I'd say 90% of the time when we say, I don't know what to do, it's because we don't want to do what we know we need to do. And it's an easy answer. This morning I want to look at this. And also, when God speaks to us in his word, so often we like to put it on other people. Like, oh, that really applies to that person, or this verse, they should be really listening to this. And sometimes as a preacher, it's hard not to get up here and preach and go, okay, I hope this person's listening because they really need to hear this. In all honesty, I need to hear it. As God's word is for each one of us individually. He's trying to talk to us. And as we go through this morning, and as we look at the Beatitudes, and God says, blessed it is, and we're going to see that what God said is blessed, so many times we don't look at it as very blessed. We look at it as woe. Not like, whoa, stop, but like, woe is me. Why do I have to do this? Or this is not good. And so let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 17. I'll go ahead and read the passage and we'll come back. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So going back to verse 17, and just to give a little bit of a where we're at in Luke. So my last message, I had done a recap on the first 5.5, 6.5 chapters of Luke telling us who Jesus is, proving to us, showing us, by example, from eyewitness testimony, who Jesus is, that he is Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. just giving us all the details on that. But the message before that, which is the verses just before this, is when Jesus prayed all night and called his disciples, called some of the disciples to be apostles. And sometimes we get that a little mixed up, but there was actually quite a few disciples. We'll see here, there was a whole crowd of them there today. But out of those disciples, he had just got done calling 12 of them to be apostles. And so now here we are. He had just got done doing that. Luke says he came down the mountain. Matthew says he came up the mountain. Some would say that's a contradiction. But as we look at this, Luke does not give quite as I was studying this and looking at this, and you look at a commentary about this beatitude in Luke, it says, refer to Matthew. Nobody has any commentary on the Luke Beatitudes. They all refer to Matthew. Because it is the same, I believe that, I would say it's probably the same message, two different accounts of what happened, what was shared. Luke is not quite as detailed about it, and we're going to use some of Matthew to give us a little more detail on that. But we see Jesus coming down. He had just called his 12 of the apostles, 12 of his disciples to be apostles. He came down, and he's sitting down. This is his first, I like to call it his first official message. He'd been teaching all along. It's his first official message. And so what does he say? And there's a large crowd of people gathered around, and I found it interesting. You know, there was the 12 apostles, and if I say disciples, I'm so used to saying the 12 disciples. But there's a difference. There were disciples that were not apostles. And there's both here. So the apostles were with him. It says he came down with them, talking about the 12, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came from all over. So we see the crowd makeup here was the apostles. And just to give a little idea, the apostles were the messengers chosen by Jesus to preach the gospel and start the church. Then we have the crowd of his disciples, people who followed Jesus and considered him their teacher. And we actually see, sometimes we see some great men of faith that came from these disciples. Stephen, that was martyred, was a disciple. Acts 6, 2 to 5 calls him a disciple. Said he was a disciple. The apostles came and asked the disciples, said, we need 7 men to take care of the widows. And they asked the disciples to choose from themselves 7 men, one of those, Stephen. So the first martyr was a disciple. It was not an apostle, but he was a disciple. And then also Ananias, the man who Jesus sent to Paul after his conversion, or sent to Saul after his conversion onto Damascus Road, was a disciple. And then there was a great multitude of people, it says, people who were curious but uncommitted, and they were from all over. The distance that's mentioned here is about 110 to 120 miles distance. That's 3 to 4 days. So, and not sure quite where this happened, but it was probably close to Jerusalem. So the furthest they would have traveled probably is 3 to 4 days. That's like me and you. So this was a big deal. So Jesus was still pretty popular among the general public. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had already tried to kill him once or twice. They weren't quite as excited to hear what Jesus had to say. But as a whole, the general public was still fairly excited. And this is like me and you driving to California or to Oregon to listen to somebody preach. This is a big deal. This was somebody that was known. Jesus was known about, and they came from a large distance. And I found it interesting, the crowd makeup. So it says there was he came down with them, 12 disciples, stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples. That seems like, I don't know, crowd would maybe be a little bigger. I'd say this is a crowd, maybe a little bigger than this. Could have actually been quite a bit bigger, probably was quite a bit bigger than our group here today. And then it says a great multitude. And I had to think about that fact that often I think many modern churches have a similar makeup. We have a few that are willing to go out and teach and preach and share the gospel. We have more that believe in Jesus, that are committed to him and want him to be their teacher. But then we have a large portion that are curious and uncommitted. If you look at the broader church, actually, you don't have to look at the broader church. You can look at our churches. And you will see that. There are a few that are willing to go and teach and preach and do whatever. Share the gospel. Don't have to be a minister to do that, but to share the gospel with those around them. There's more that are committed, that want to serve Christ, are committed, want to be part of him. But then there's also a lot that, probably a good thing to do. I should probably go, but fairly uncommitted. And we see that. I think I just found it interesting that the makeup of this crowd is often probably about the makeup of many of our churches today, percentage-wise. And the reason that they came, it says the reason they came to hear him, which is good. They came to be healed of their diseases and those tormented by unclean spirits. And I always think Luke is the master of the understatement. He just says it so calmly, so quietly. You know, I almost feel like, and this is probably just because Luke is got so much to share and he's seen a lot. But, you know, somebody comes up here and falls over dead and let's not say they're dead. They're a cripple. Comes up and he starts to walk. We'd be excited. Like if I shared the story, I talk too much, I know. But, man, I would be pumped up and excited. And here he says, and they were healed. And, oh, by the way, they were all healed. Every one of them. It's like almost like it's not, I'm sure he didn't say it that way. I shouldn't put expression into what's written down. But it just seems like he's always the master of understatement. Like something that's big. Like this is a big deal. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. For power went out from him and healed them all. All of them. Every last one of them. He healed them all, spiritually and physically. Unlike the many supposed healers today that will have people that will monitor people who can come up. Who can come up here and be healed. They pick and choose who can come up to be healed. It does not say. It says here they were all healed. Jesus' power was comprehensive. He was able to minister to the mind by teaching the truth, the body by healing diseases, and the soul by casting out demons. And again, just Luke showing Jesus, who Jesus really is, that he is the Messiah, that he has the power over every part of our life. And then verse 20 says, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And I just want to look at that a little bit. The blessed there has the idea of supremely blessed, fortunate, well off. Refers to those in the most beneficial, favored position who experience the true well-being that comes from a right relationship with God. And in a little bit, we're going to be looking at the woes. And that is the idea of sorrow, distress, troubles. Refers to those in the worst, most unfavorable condition who experience the calamity and disaster and damnation reserved for the wicked. The sad part is many times what God said is blessed, we see as woe. So blessed are the poor. And Matthew 5, I think, gives us a little more, a better idea, because he's not talking about being financially poor or materially poor. Matthew 5, 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I want to put it this way. So I want you guys to think about this. Do you really believe this? Think about it. We look at this and we say, yeah, I believe it. I want you to think about it in your mind. Do you really believe it? Or is it just head knowledge? Do you really believe it in your heart that these blessings, that what Jesus is saying is blessed? Do we really believe it? Because most of the time, when I look at my heart, truthfully, I'm not sure that it's a blessing. But it is. It's the truth because Jesus told us it is. And when we really live it out, we feel it in our hearts. We know it. So looking at it this way, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the recognition of our personal spiritual poverty and total dependence on God and the need for his grace. Understanding the fact that we're not born naturally good, which is what the world tells us. You were born good until you got around other people and they ruined you. If you wouldn't have had this influence, if your dad wouldn't have influenced you this way, or your mom wouldn't have influenced you this way, or if you wouldn't have gone to this school, you'd be good. It's not true. It's not true. When we understand that, the word poor in spirit in Greek would have the idea of utterly dependent, spiritually bankrupt. And that is why I had Todd read the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. That tax collector understood where he was. That tax collector is the prime example of somebody that is spiritually poor. He understood. He didn't even look up. "Forgive me, for I'm a sinner." He understood. And we will see that the Pharisee was exactly the opposite. He was not poor in spirit at all. And we'll look at that when we come to the woes. It's the complete absence of pride, self-reliance, and self-assurance, total trust and dependence on God. Without recognizing our spiritual poverty, we cannot and will not repent. Because we'll see, we'll be like the publican. We'll be like the Pharisee that says, "Well, you know, I'm better than," and he named off all the people that he was better than. "I'm not like those people." And that's where we get in trouble so many times, is we compare ourselves to other people instead of comparing our heart to what God tells us, what Jesus tells us. Without recognizing our spiritual poverty, we cannot and will not repent, and we won't follow the rest of Jesus' teachings. Without God's strength, we cannot live the Christian life. We want to do it on our own. "I know best. I know what's how to do this." The man that is spiritually poor understands that he can't do anything without Christ. Contrast that with the worldly philosophy. Modern culture promotes self-confidence, self-esteem, self-love. How many of you have heard, you don't have to raise your hands, but the concept, "I can't love others until I love myself"? You know that's the biggest lie you ever heard? "I can't love others until I love myself"? Really? Who do we have to love first before we can love anybody? We have to love Christ. We have to love Christ before we can even love. Then we love others, and then we take care of ourselves. Not take care of myself. I have to love myself. Do you know how, when I had to think about that, when I think, okay, so if I love myself, that means I'm going to take care of me first. That means I'm always first. I never put anybody else first. How does that work in a relationship? How does that work with your wife? How does that work with your family if you always put yourself first? It doesn't work. It doesn't work very well. This poor in spirit understands that he is not good in and of himself, and he puts Jesus Christ first, knowing that he needs Christ before we can do any good to anybody else or anything else. And the misunderstanding of this is often the idea, and I think if you just read Luke, you could get the idea, because he said, "Blessed are your poor." So there are some that will say, "Well, if I just don't have any physical material wealth, then I'm good." That's not what he's talking about here. Some equate the beatitude with being materially poor. But the Bible does give us examples of rich people and poor people that were humble. You know, we have the widow that gave her last penny. And then we have Zacchaeus, who was very wealthy, who said, "I'm going to give back what I stole, more than I took. I'll give it back." We see his humble spirit. So we see the example. It's not material wealth that helps us to be poor in spirit. Now, one thing that can happen, though, and I think the Bible has many warnings about material wealth, is that it can obscure our spiritual needs. When we're wealthy, when we have physical wealth, and I think that's what's happening in our, I'd say the U.S., because we can get by. We can get by with the money that we have, and we don't always need or feel like we need the Lord. So it can be, material wealth can obscure the spiritual need. I think that's why there's so many warnings in the Bible about how we use wealth and what we do with it. Some examples of spiritual poverty is the publican, which we talked about, or the tax collector who humbled himself and was justified before God. Paul rejected his own righteousness for Christ. Philippians 3:7-8. Oh my, I got to go. But what things were gained to me, those he counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also counted all things loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Isaiah confessed his unworthiness, Isaiah 6:5. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter recognized his sinfulness. Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The value of spiritual property, some of the things that happen, some of the consequences, good consequences, I think, of spiritual poverty is it makes Christ precious to us. Makes recognizing our need increases our appreciation. Frees us from burdens. So many times that we carry burdens that we don't need to because we're not willing to lay them down and just give them to God. And it's the foundation for true Christian joy and strength. And the reward is yours is the kingdom of heaven. There's an eternal reward there. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Again, we look at that and say, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off are you who hunger. Hunger for what? And again, I think Matthew 5 gives us an idea there. It's not for power or wealth or social status, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is an intense, deep, all-consuming longing for acceptance with God. The picture is of impoverished, starving spiritual beggars longing for the righteousness that they cannot obtain on their own. The psalmist describes his yearning for God when he wrote, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Whom shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come and appear before God? Has the idea of hunger and thirsting after God's standard. Wanting to know God. We talked about this morning. We heard about wanting to know God. Who is God? When we hunger and thirst after knowing who God is, it's part of what this is talking about. Conformity to God's standard. A right relationship with God resulting in a desire to walk with Him. Being justified by faith and expressing that faith through godly living. A desire to be right with God and to live according to His will. And it has the idea of this is, and I think I've shared this before. This is where this word hunger, when I've seen this before. You know, hunger and thirst. Okay, I'm getting ready for lunch here in a little bit because I'm hungry. Well, do I really need to eat? No. I could probably get by without, but I'm hungry. I have a little bit of a hunger for it. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a hunger like we're starving. Like if I don't eat my next meal, I'm going to starve. That's the type of hunger that they're talking about here. The type that almost is like my life depends on it. And it does. In all honesty, our life does depend on us searching after God and reaching out to Him. In Jesus' example, in Matthew 4, where after 40 days of fasting and being tempted in the wilderness, it says He was hungry. How hungry do you think He was? Fairly hungry. It's time to eat some food, right? It's the same word that is used here to hunger and thirst. And we also then see Jesus' desire to obey God. Because the devil told him, he said, why, take this rock to prove that you're the son, if you are the Son of God. That's what he said, if. The devil always likes to ask that question, if. Puts that doubt in our mind. If you are the Son of God, take this rock and make it bread. Jesus could have done it. Could have done it. He could have proven to the devil that he was the Son of God. He didn't need to prove it because the devil knew already. But his desire was to obey. His desire was to obey God. It was stronger than physical hunger, and hopefully that is how it is for you and I. Encouraging ways that we can, practical things that we can do to be hungry for God is to seek holiness and daily growth, to cultivate an intimate walk with God, recognize our sin and need for Christ, avoid appetite-dulling activities, sinful practices, anger, lust, drunkenness. You know, I've talked about it already. How many of you feel like praying when you're angry? Not very much. I don't feel like praying when I'm angry. Even morally neutral things that take time and dull our spiritual desire. How many times, you know what, I should do my devotions, but I'm just going to do this first. Make time for God. Make that hunger and thirst after Him. After righteousness. Biblical examples of seeking righteousness, we see Zacchaeus doing that. Climbed up in the tree. He made sure he could get close. The sick man lowered through the roof, the paralytic that was lowered through the roof. And think about that. Those guys were amazing. They tore off the roof. And I think I talked about that when I had them preached on that, shared on that. To take off the roof. Somebody up there banging around on the roof. We hear impacts going. All of a sudden the screws are coming out. Well, we'd be a little worried, right? Somebody had to believe that something was going to happen, because they know, we would know that if we go up on the roof and lower somebody down through, there's going to be some consequences to that, right? They were willing to suffer those consequences because they wanted to be close to Christ. They wanted to know. They were seeking after. How to know what righteousness is? It's to study God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how do we know what righteousness is? We study God's word. We see what he says. We listen to sound teaching. And we pray and we seek God's guidance. And the promise is, they shall be filled. Spiritual satisfaction. Only God can satisfy our deepest hungers. And he promises to do that if we seek after him with joy and gladness. Those who love righteousness are anointed with joy. You have loved righteousness, and this is Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. And righteousness leads to eternal life. Heard about that a little bit this morning. Righteousness leads to holiness and everlasting life. Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are those who mourn, Matthew 5, for they shall be comforted. Supremely blessed, fortunate, well off are those who mourn. Really? Are we really that well? So what's happening here? As I was thinking about that, you know, as we are spiritually poor, as we see our spiritual poverty, as we see our need for Christ, and then we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we look at his word, what happens? What should happen? If I compare my heart and you compare your heart to God's word, what's going to happen? Is it going to make you, are you going to go like, oh, I got this down. I this fits me. I'm good. I'm wonderful. I got this all figured out. No. When we honestly compare God's word to our heart, we're going to mourn. We're going to understand that, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. Blessed are you who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then what happens? The joy of Christ fills our heart. And then we come to, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And this is probably the one that hit me the hardest. This is the one that I had to look at and say, okay, do I really believe this? Because I want to ask you a question. How many of you have had the opportunity to share Christ with somebody and you didn't do it? I'd say probably most of you. My question is, why didn't you do it? If you had the opportunity to share Christ, why did you not do it? Let's read. Because I believe it's because we don't believe this verse. I think we believe it, but maybe we don't. Listen to what it says. Because most of the time, when I don't share Christ, it's because I'm afraid I'm going to get rejected. I'm afraid they're going to do these things. And listen, this is what it says. And I'm going to put supremely blessed in front of this, and I want you to listen very carefully. Supremely blessed, fortunate, well off are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. What? What? So I have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and they reject me. I should be leaping for joy? If I really believe that, I had to think, it's got to change. It's got to make me want to share the gospel. It almost counterintuitive. But it's got to make me, if I really believe this, because I think there's two things. One, we should leap for joy. We should be excited because we're suffering for Christ. But you know what the best thing actually would be if we share the gospel? Is if they accept Christ. Whoa! That would be the best thing. So we can't lose if we share the gospel. We can't lose. Because if they accept Christ, wow! If they reject Christ and us, it says you're supremely blessed, fortunate, and well off, and you should leap for joy. We can't lose for sharing the gospel. So why don't we do it? And that was convicting to me. I'm sorry, guys. It was convicting to me. Why do I not share the gospel? I can't lose. I can't lose sharing the gospel. I can't lose sharing about Christ. Do I believe that? Do I really believe that? What a statement. And for when men hate you, detest you, to persecute you, exclude has the idea of to limit, to divide, to separate, to sever, and revile, to defame us, to taunt us, to ridicule us, to cast out, to eject, to drive out, to expel, to send away. We don't want any of those things. And when I have a chance to share the gospel and I don't do it, it's because I'm afraid of these very things. If I'm honest in my heart, it's because of these very things. Or how many times do we try to water down the gospel so we don't get rejected? We'll only say the nice things. Or we can be really righteous and say, well, I'm just going to be kind so they don't reject Christ. Either way, we're watering down the gospel. We see examples of this all around us. Jesus isn't the only way. He's a way, but he's not the only way. Jesus loves you just the way you are, and he does. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you enough to not leave you that way if you're not walking with him and walking for him. And I recently heard of a church that would be, at one time, have been affiliated with BMA, and I don't know that this is the church's position, so I'm not going to say that. It's not the church's position, but somebody in that church's position, I don't even know if it was the ministers, but somebody in that wants to share the gospel, wants to share Christ, but they said, you know, we need to change our stance on divorce and remarriage, because when we tell people that getting remarried is sin and we shouldn't do that, they won't come to church. So we need to change our stance on that so that they can come. So we changed the gospel, we changed the truth to try to get people in so that we don't get rejected. We could say it's because we love them, probably because I don't want to be rejected. I don't like to be rejected. I don't know about you. I do not like to be rejected. How many times have we seen individuals or churches modify or soften the truth of God's word so it's more palatable to the world? The feeling is people can't handle the full truth. So we'll only give them the parts that make them feel good. But then Jesus says, But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The use of the word but indicates that woes pronounced on those who reject Christ are in direct contrast to the blessings granted to his true believers. The first woe is not pronounced on the materially rich. Being wealthy in and of itself is not sinful. Abraham, Job, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea were rich. And according to Deuteronomy 8:18, God grants the power to obtain wealth. The rich in view here are those who imagine themselves to be rich in the spiritual realm, who think that their righteous deeds are sufficient to obtain salvation. And the prime example is the Pharisee that we heard about earlier, who was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes of all that I get. The curse pronounced on them is that they are receiving their comfort in full in this life. What awaits them in eternity is the comfortless, ceaseless torment of hell. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. The second woe is on those who are well fed now. Those are the people who are totally satisfied with their hypocritical self-righteousness. Unlike those who hunger for righteousness, for a righteousness they know that they do not have and cannot earn. They imagine that they have everything they need and lack nothing. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The third woe is that they laugh now, smugly content with their religious achievements and superficial morality. They happily contemplate the eternal bliss that they foolishly imagine awaits them in the eternal kingdom. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Thinking of the fact that nobody, have we ever been rejected for sharing Christ? Have you ever been? Have I ever been rejected for sharing Christ? Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. In closing, what I love is that God doesn't pull any punches. He tells us how it is. He doesn't gloss over any part of the Christian walk in this life. He doesn't beat around the bush and promise us heaven on earth, which is what a lot of culture ministries today will promise you. Heaven on earth today. Give you the best today. He gives full disclosure on what life will be like when we serve him. He doesn't try to pull the wool over our eyes. He wants us to know up front what we're going to face when we live for him. The devil tells us, lies to us all the time, tells us you can dabble in this, you can do that, and the consequences won't be that great. The benefits of the sin will outweigh any consequences. Devil will tell you that every time. God doesn't do that. God tells us you live a righteous life and there will be a price to pay. Too many times we've bought into the fact that if I live a godly life, I'll have a good life. Actually, you have a great life, but it won't be because everything's going great. It'll be because you have the peace of God in your heart and the joy of the Lord in your heart. Nobody can accuse God of not warning them about what will happen to them if they follow him. But praise God does not only tell us that the life of a Christian will have persecution, but he tells us the rewards. He tells us what's going to happen. It's going to be filled. It's going to have eternal life. Filled with joy. Only the peace of God and the understanding of God can enter into us when we accept him. And in closing, I want to think of it this way. I had to think of this, of God's way and the devil's way. And we don't like to talk about suffering. But Jesus does tell us, God does tell us, that if we serve him, if we worship him, people will not necessarily accept us. So God's way is suffering now, but it's temporary, with God's strength to help us. God says, I'll be with you. All of these things. He says, it's not going to be easy, but I'll be with you. I'll help you. I'll give you the strength I need. I've given you a helper. I've given you the Holy Spirit. So God's way is suffering now, temporary, with God's strength to help us, and heaven later, eternally, heaven later. The devil's way is heaven now, and I'll put that in parentheses, heaven now, temporary, suffering later, eternal, without God's help. Think about that. Suffering now, temporary, only while we're here on this earth, with God's strength to help us, and heaven later for eternity. The devil's way is heaven now, temporary, suffering later, eternally, without God's help. That is huge. That's a big difference. And I'm thankful this morning that God tells us that. He does it. He could just beat around the bush and not give us all the details, but he doesn't. He shares with us all the details. So my challenge to you and to me this week is, let's share the gospel. Let's tell people about Christ this week and rejoice in whatever the consequences are, because we know we can't lose when we tell other people about Jesus. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you that you give us everything that we need. Father, that we can trust in you. Lord, so many times when we don't know what to do, or think we don't know what to do, Lord, too often it is that we just don't want to do what we know that you have asked us to do. Lord, I pray that you give us hearts, give us eyes to see our own hearts. Lord, so often we focus our eyes on other people's hearts. Lord, you ask us to focus our eyes on our hearts. And Lord, I pray that I can do that this week. Pray that each one here can do that this week. Lord, it's a vacation week. It's a fun week. And Lord, it's so easy to get distracted, Lord, and it's so much more fun to look at other people and their issues than to look at our own. But Lord, I pray this morning that you can help us to be spiritually poor, Lord, to be humble, Lord, to love you, Lord, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and Lord, to weep knowing that you will give us the greatest joy, Lord, when we love you, and Lord, when we turn our eyes to you. Pray you be with us this week. Amen.